Okay, thank you, Navin. As we've already said, we're going to begin a new series on Corinthians. Navin, would you mind just tapping the screen forward for me? Brilliant, thank you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let's just read it together. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it's quite a long passage, but worth it, I think, as we look at it. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge, God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly await for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, another, I follow Cephas, still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can make you say that you were baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the word through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. United we stand, divided we fall. We're all familiar with that phrase. It was used by the storyteller Aesop. It's the motto of the state of Kentucky. It's been used by numerous songwriters. Brotherhood of Man, does anybody remember them? I don't, I'm too young. But I'm told that they all sang or talked about this phrase, united we stand, divided we fall. Here's my favourite one, my favourite play on the phrase. Considering that Liverpool has just won the cup last week, so I hope there's no Manchester United supporters here. Manchester United we stand, divided we fall. We can only assume that Manchester United are very divided at this present point in time. We're familiar with this phrase. Even Jesus himself pointed it out, and he said that every city or house that's divided against itself will not stand. United we stand, divided we fall. But what about church? What about the context of church? We've been thinking about the importance of the local church over the last few weeks, and specifically we've been thinking about this local church, Shankill Community Fellowship. We've been looking at church membership, we've been looking at elders, and we've been looking at deacons. We're going to continue that look at the local church, but we're going to do it by focusing in on another local church, the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth. And soon we're going to see, as we work our way through this book of Corinthians, we'll see that this church had problems. It had problems, it had questions that had to be answered. What exactly is the gospel? Marriage and sex. There was immorality among the believers there. They looked at the issue of love. We're going to look at the grey areas of the Christian life. You know those questions that we always have. Is it okay for a Christian to do this or to do that? We're going to look at that. We'll be looking at speaking in tongues and spiritual gifts. We'll be looking at how we conduct ourselves, how we behave ourselves in church when we meet together. So I can promise you this, that the issues that Corinthians raises, we're not going to be bored over the next few weeks. And this week I had the pleasure of just sitting down and looking through the whole book and dividing it up and splitting the subjects up. And if it was really difficult, I said to myself, oh, there's one for John Gourley. Billy Young's coming back to us as well. He was just delighted when I told him what he was having to speak on. So we're not going to be bored as we look at the book of Corinthians, that's for sure. Today we're going to begin in the chapter that we've just read, chapter 1, and we're looking at church unity. Unity in the church. We're going to look at the problem of disunity that was in the church at Corinth. We're going to see what we can learn there, and we're going to try and apply it to the life of this church. Many years ago, I was a leader on a kids' camp in Scotland. And after church on the Sunday, we were sent to different houses just to get our lunch there with the members of the church. And as we were having dinner, the ladies whose house we were in told us that the church was divided, the church was split. And she says, you wouldn't have noticed it, but on one side of the church, there was a big family called the McDonald's. And on the other side of the church, there was a big family called the Campbells. And generally, they went to one side and the others went to the other side. There'd been some petty argument years before, lost in time, that had continued on, now long forgotten. Now, years later, the church was divided. And I thought, how sad. How sad. What went wrong in the church? What went wrong? Where was God in this? Where was Jesus in this church? Division's something to be avoided. So how are we going to avoid it in Shankill Community Fellowship? How do we avoid becoming a divided church, a church where people gossip about each other? How do we avoid becoming one of those churches where the McDonald's sit on one side and the Campbells sit on the other? I'm glad there's nobody here today with those names. How do we grow a church where Jesus is firmly at the centre? Paul gives us three great reasons here in Corinthians 1. He talks about unity in our calling, and we're going to look at that in a minute. He talks about unity in our congregation, and he talks about unity in the cross. Let's look at the first one, unity in our calling. Let's just look at the first verses. Think about unity amongst any group of people. There needs to be something to unite them. Sometimes I put on my rose-tinted glasses and I look back in time and I think of Saturday afternoons at my grandparents' house. And for me, that was The whole family piled into a kitchen house just opposite St. Matthew's Church. The smell of vegetable soup in the kitchen, the whitewashed yard. I guess we all have that memory, most of us, of gathering at a grandparent's house. And it was the grandparents who united the family. Sadly, inevitably, the grandparents died. The family see less and less because they're dispersed. Because the people who united the family are gone. So who or what can permanently unite a church? Who can bring us together? What's going to make us different to an ordinary human family? What's going to make us different to any other social club on the road? First thing that we'll see here in verse 1, thing that unites us as Christians, both in verse 1 and in verse 2, it's our calling. It's our calling. Verse 1, Paul talks about his calling as an apostle. Verse 2, he talks about our calling as God's holy people. What exactly is a Christian? What is a Christian? Who can rightfully claim to be part of this group? This group that's described here as God's holy people. Think about this. Lazarus took ill and died. His family were heartbroken. And he lay in a tomb in Bethany. 4 days, the Bible tells us, 4 days he lay in that tomb. And we know that dead people can't speak, dead people can't see, and dead people can't hear. And yet, Lazarus heard a voice. From the depths, from the darkness, wherever he was, he heard the voice. And it was Jesus' voice. It said, Lazarus, come out. Lazarus, come out. He heard the voice of Jesus call him. And Lazarus answered the call and he got up and he walked out of the tomb. You see, that is what a Christian is. One who was dead in their sin. No hope in this life. No hope beyond the grave, just a fearful expectation of judgment. But they hear the call of Jesus from calling them from death to life. That's what a Christian is. Hasn't that been our experience? If you're a believer, you heard the call. You heard the call of Jesus and you answered it. And we share this at different ages, different stages, we heard that call. Different times in our life. We each heard that call, and we changed. We changed, and we're still changing. I wonder, do the people around you, if you tell them you're a Christian, do they think that you're nuts? They think that you're crazy. They may do, but they can't honestly deny the change that's taken place in your life. They know what you used to be, and they know what you are now. They can't deny that, no matter what they think about the faith, because they can see the difference between being spiritually dead and being spiritually alive. Like Lazarus, we heard the call. We heard the call and we responded. So here's the first reason. Here's the first reason to be united as brothers and sisters in one church. We share the same calling of being called from death to life. Verse 1 says, called by the will of God. Called to be united as his holy people in verse 2. There's another word that's used here. It's sanctified. It says called. To explain that a little, just think about being called away. Called away from the world. Called to lives that are different. Lives that are distinct to those around us. We're called to obey scripture. We're called to love each other. And the church was never called to be like the world. Not in our behaviour or in our lifestyle or in the way that we worship. And this word holy, this word sanctified, means to be set apart. Set apart from the world and for God. We're in the world. There's no doubt about that. We're in the world, but we're not off it. We're just passing through. We're strangers in a strange land until one day we go home to be with the Lord. never easy to be different. It's hard to be the only Christian in the class. It's hard to be the one who sticks out in the workplace, the one who doesn't join in the gossip, who doesn't sleep with their boyfriend or their girlfriend until they're married, to be the one whose head isn't turned by money or power or status. It's never been easy to be a follower of Jesus, because the narrow road is the hard road. But we're united in this call, and this call to be holy, to be different, to be set apart and different from the world, changed and changing. You look like your dad. That's what people tell me these days. I'm not sure that they mean it as a compliment either. You look like your dad. I wonder what your family trait is. What's been passed down to you in your DNA? I got prematurely grey hair and big ears. But what is the family trait of God's people? Family trait of the family of God should be holiness. That separateness from the world, that becoming more and more like Jesus, becoming more like the Father. And we're called to be holy, not in a boring way, not in a self-righteous way, not in a holier-than-thou way. We're called to be increasingly more and more like Jesus. And we share this as well. We share this calling, and we share this calling to be holy and to be part of this family unit that is different. Have a look at verse 3, if your Bible's still open. Once Paul establishes who he is speaking to those in Corinth who are called, he wishes his brothers and sisters there in Corinth, and his brothers and sisters everywhere, so that includes us, grace and peace. Grace and peace. In verses 4 to 9, Paul focuses then on the obvious changes that take place in a Christian's life, in these church members' lives, and he points out that these obvious changes that were obvious to everyone else around them, they confirm what Jesus has done in their lives. They bear testimony to the change that's taken place here in their hearts. Verse 4, because of Jesus we live grace-filled lives. Verse 5, because of Jesus we live enriched lives. Verse 7, because of Jesus we lack no spiritual gift. Verse 8, because of Jesus we can't lose our salvation. And verse 9, again, Paul reminds us, he reminds the church at Corinth of this shared calling. The shared calling into fellowship with Jesus. Let's look at that second point, unity in our congregation, unity among the people who meet here. So if you have a look at verse 10, you'll see that in the church at Corinth there were quarrels. There was bickering going on. There was gossip going on at the heart of the church. And Paul urges the believers at Corinth to be of one mind. To be of one mind. Verse 10, he says, perfectly united in mind and thought. Perfectly united in mind and thought. It's a big challenge for us in this congregation. How do we achieve that? How do we be perfectly united? Of course, Paul is building up to something else here. And he'll reveal that in a minute. He's holding back a little on this, but he'll reveal it. Because first he wants to deal with the pressing issue of the church, the root cause of the problem. If you have a wee look at verse 11, that there's been unhelpful talk. There's been unhelpful talk in the church at Corinth. If that ever happens here, if you hear unhelpful talk, walk away. Go away from it. Distance yourself. But some brothers and sisters from Chloe's house, we're told, they come to Paul and they tell him about what's going on, about the arguments that have been going on. And it's this. Some were saying, I follow Paul. Some were saying, I follow Apollos. Some were saying, I follow Peter or Cephas. And others were saying, well, we follow Christ. There was division. There was division right at the heart of this church. Never follow a leader. Never follow a pastor. Follow Jesus. We need faithful teachers. Of course we do. We need that. But be careful not to follow a person. Be careful not to follow a personality. And don't be taken in by a big personality. If you examine it, at the root cause of most church splits, people have been following a person, not Jesus. There's a warning here for us. So follow Jesus. Let's put Jesus at the center of our worship at SCF. We can't go too far wrong when we do that. And if we can do that, if we can learn to do that, then we will find this perfect unity that Paul talks about. We need to come prepared on Sundays. We need to come prepared on Tuesdays to worship Jesus. We need to move our focus away from the church building, for example. It's just a building. The style, the quality of the music is nice, but it's not important. It's not why we meet here. Don't focus on other people's feelings either. We have enough of our own, but we should be focusing on Jesus. When we come to worship, let's come to worship. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Jesus must increase. We must decrease. When this happens, Jesus will be glorified. And we can find that family unity through him. In verse 13, Paul asks the question, were you baptized in the name of Paul? Of course not. They were baptized in the name of Jesus. Paul's telling the church here, unite around the person who saved you. Unite around the name that you were baptized into. As I said earlier, Paul's been building to something here. These aren't just a selection of random statements that Paul's making. They're all linked. And he's been building to something here. Have a look at verse 17. Paul tells the church that he's been sent to preach the gospel. And right at the center of that good news, because that's what the gospel is, good news, right at the center of that is the cross. So let's focus on the cross. Let's focus on unity in the cross. Let's look at verses 18 to 31. Have a look at verse 18. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Foolishness to those who are perishing. Have a look at the word foolishness in verse 18. When Paul wrote that word down, originally he wrote it in Greek. And the word that he wrote was moraia. Here's an interesting thing I discovered as I looked at this. The word says is moraia. And that's where we get our word, moron. It's not a compliment. Paul's saying here that the world looks at us. It looks at Christians. People, to the world, we're people who put our faith in a carpenter's son who died on a cross like a criminal. Paul says the world looks at us. It looks at us as if only a moron could believe this. That's what he's saying here. And that's how the world sees us. Cross doesn't make sense to the outsider. But, says Paul, but to us, to the believers, we who are being saved, the cross is the power of God. The cross is the power of God. The world thinks it's ridiculous, but to us who need it, who depend on it, who cling to it, it is the power of God for salvation. See, even the existence of the church doesn't make sense. The Roman and the Jewish leaders tried to extinguish the church through the cross. Kill Jesus, that would be the end of it. It's apparent that that didn't work. After this, the Roman emperors tried to persecute the church out of existence, but the church just grew stronger and stronger. In fact, if you go to Rome today, to the Colosseum, the box where the Roman emperors used to make their judgments and condemn Christians to death, that box has been ripped out, and there's a cross there today. Later on in history, science tried to eliminate religion, just reason it away. Christianity will fade into the dim and distant past for primitive people, but that didn't happen either. Doesn't make sense. It's foolishness in the eyes of the world. The cross of Jesus doesn't make sense to those who don't believe. How we look at verse 22. It says the Jews demanded a sign. See, the Jews wanted the Romans out of their land. If that could happen, they said, then that we will believe in Jesus then. They demanded a sign. And the Greeks, they thought that they were smarter than everybody else. They wanted something more intellectual, something that they could reason with, something they could argue with. And neither wanted a man nailed to a cross as their God. The cross was a symbol of weakness. The cross was a symbol of defeat. And the cross was a symbol of shame. And that all said, what does Paul continue on? Verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ crucified. There's no apology from Paul. There's no attempt to make the gospel more acceptable. No attempt to make it more believable to sophisticated ears. It's still the same today. The gospel is for fools who will answer the call of Jesus. And will the church fail? No. Will the church fade away? No, not while we preach Christ crucified. I genuinely worry for those who haven't accepted Jesus. I really do. My friends, my family, for those who meet here at SCF, I worry about those who live their life without Jesus and the implications of that. And I wonder how I could make the gospel clearer to them. I wonder how I could communicate what I have in my heart to them. Clearer, more understandable, more acceptable, but I don't need to. Because by God's power, the message of the gospel will do its own work. It is the power of God unto salvation. By the world's standards, the gospel just does not make sense. But look at verse 25. The foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom. The foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom. We're born into sin. We're born into disobedience. And we need a Savior to rescue us. Because there is eternal separation from God. There is eternal punishment. But Jesus died to pay the price of that sin for those who will put their faith and their trust in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:14-15 says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. That's the gospel. There's no need for me to change that. There's no need for me to water it down, and there's no need for me to apologize for it. In Romans, Paul said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. It is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Who believes? I wonder what you're thinking about today as we focus in on the cross. Does it seem like foolishness to you? Is it the stumbling block that Paul talks about? Or perhaps you hear the call. You hear the call of Jesus to you, specifically you. If you accept the cross as yours today, specifically yours, it will be the power of God for your salvation. Just as we come to an end, have a look at verses 26 to 28. And you may say, I'm just ordinary. I'm just an ordinary man. I'm just an ordinary woman. God couldn't want me. There's nothing special about me. But if you look at verse 26, it says, not many of you were wise. Not many of you were influential. Not many were of noble birth. God uses people like this. People like us. People like you and me. Ordinary people. He uses us to shame the wise and the influential and those who were born to privilege and noble birth. Why would God use such a lack of talent? Why would he use such ordinary people? Verse 29 tells us, have a look. It says, so that no one can boast. When we understand that we have nothing to boast about, there's nothing in our lives, we're ordinary, we're not influential, we're not of noble birth, and that the cross is our only hope, then Jesus gets the glory. That's why. And he finishes here, the last verse, verse 31. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Unity in our church will take effort. Paul gives us three great reasons to work for it and how to attain it. So let's think about it this week as we just leave here and go home. Just ponder these three things. That there's unity in our calling as brothers and sisters. There's to be unity in our congregation, but we can be united in the cross of Christ. Thank you.